Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in the 7th chapter. We will be considering verses 44 to 53. It's becoming less and less common for people to profess they are Christians. I recently attended a minister's conference, and one of the speakers, Al Mohler, commented that to claim that you are a Christian or admit that you are a church member these days now cost you what is termed social capital. Whereas in the past, it would have been favorable to your social status to have been recognized as a member of the church. It's not so much now. In fact, the category of the nuns, and I'm not talking about the ladies who wear the funny hats and the black outfits, but N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, no religious affiliation, is the fastest growing segment according to religious studies. So now, you're looked down upon as if you're some prehistoric caveman Neanderthal, if you believe the Bible to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, verbal plenary, the absolute Word of God. To believe that, you're quickly dismissed in the academy, and you're dismissed by society as an old-fashioned moron. It's as if society has declared, it's declared to have figured out all the answers, all the ways that you're supposed to live your life, and that you better do things their way if you want to be on the right side of history. That's their claim. And so, dear friends, we face a dividing line. Who will you follow? Will you yield to the wisdom of the age? Or will you stand firm on the truth of God's word? On the faithful promises of the covenant? So you see, it's not a matter of being on the right side of history. It's a matter of being on the right side of eternity. There is only one God, one Lord. Ephesians 4, 4 and 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When confronting error, when confronting the lies of the world, we must hold fast to the truth of God's word. Hold fast to our faith. Hold fast, trusting that God will do what is right. He is good. He is sovereign, and He loves us. This morning, Stephen is about to begin revealing the truth that will lead to his stoning. It will lead to more hatred against him. It will cut them to the heart. It reveals their rebellious heart. It reveals the hatred they have for Jesus the hatred they have for God. And as difficult as the proclamation of the truth might be, God's man will faithfully deliver God's message, relying on the God-breathed, inspired Word of God as revealed to man. A message to rebels who reject God. A message for us this morning. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, for your help this morning to understand your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would light this word for our path, and that we would walk in your ways according to your statutes. Lord, if there's anyone here who is not a believer, we pray, Lord, that you would take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Speak to us, O Lord, we pray. Amen. Stephen began his defense by discussing the covenantal promise that was given to Abraham, to the patriarchs. And then he proceeded to address the false charge of being contrary to the law and to Moses by spending much of his speech pointing out how Moses was God's chosen man to lead the people, to instruct the people, to be their representative, their intercessor, and redeem them by leading them out of Egypt. And all the while he had been given power to work wonders, to be a witness, a testimony that he was chosen by God. And yet, he was rejected by the people. He was rejected by the fathers. They rejected God's man, and they rejected God's word. They sinned greatly by turning to idols fashioned by their hands, and they worshiped the star gods and Moloch, the god of human sacrifices. God punished them and turned them over to their idolatry, to their destruction, to their banishment. And now we pick up in our text where Stephen moves to defend against the second false charge, speaking against the temple. And again, if you might want to flip back to Acts 6, verses 13 and 14 to see this. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And so now, in verse 44, he says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. So it was important for Stephen to remind them of the history of the tent of witness, or the tent of the testimony, or what would become known as the temple, or referred to as the tabernacle. Stephen is speaking to his people as a fellow member of the Israelite nation. He says, our fathers had the tent. So he identifies with them on that relational level. And it was made just as God had outlined to Moses. So take your Bible and turn to Exodus 23. So we can get a contextual flavor to what led up to this giving of the vision for the tabernacle. So, in the middle of chapter 23, verses, in that chunk of 20 to verse 33 there, God is reiterating his covenantal promise. It says, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. Verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. This is God reiterating his covenantal promises. And then in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 11, God is calling Moses, Aaron and his sons, and the 70 elders. He calls them up to the mountain to meet. Moses is writing down the words, and he's offering burnt offerings and sacrifices for these men. Taking the blood and throwing it on the altar. And then, verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And now, they're coming up to the mountain. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablet of stones with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. And so they go up. Verse 15. Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And now, in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, we have God tell Moses about the sanctuary, about the tabernacle. and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Stephen is giving the council an accurate, historical, biblical account of how the tent of meeting, of how it was made, and the purpose that it was for. How it was made, it was shown, it was revealed to Moses by God. It was according to the pattern revealed by God to Moses. And the purpose was that God would be with his people in their midst. But why was it called a tent of witness? It was a tent of witness because it was where the evidence provided testimony. It was a testament to God's work. We had manna being placed in the ark. Exodus 16:31-34. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer of the manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." So we have manna in the ark. Manna is testimony. It's evidence. It's a witness. Also, the two tablets of the commandments were kept in it. Exodus 25:16. "You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give to you." Exodus 31:18. "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." God's word on stone testifying. But even more remarkable was the visible presence of God. In Exodus 33, you might want to flip there. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." The evidence of God's provision, his law, his guidance, his very presence was set before the people of God. There was no excuse. Stephen continued to speak of the tent of witness in verses 45 to 47. "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." Okay? So it was not Moses or any of that generation except for Joshua and Caleb, who got to bring in the tent of meeting into the promised land precisely because they had rejected and done wickedly before God. And still, God kept his promise in driving out the people before them so that they would possess the promised land. And then the covenant story is then advanced to David and Solomon's kingdoms. David was described as favored. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel told King Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, a favored man, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." And David wanted to build a more permanent house for God, for the ark. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent.'" David told Nathan, "Hey, we're moving on up. It's time to ditch the tent and make a proper abode, a righteous pad for the ark of God." But God said no. 1 Chronicles 22, 7 through 10. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." And it was Solomon who built the temple. In 1 Kings 8, 17 to 21, "Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" That was a good thing for him. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he has made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now all of that is just dripping with covenantal promises that God made with his people throughout time and fulfilled according to his will. So far, things have been marching along pretty smoothly in Stephen's speech. Things are going just as was written in the Pentateuch, just as was written in the historical writings, just as was written in Chronicles, in the Kings. The things are about to get bumpy. Notice the transition word in verse 48. He changes gears and says, "Yet." He's been discussing the origin and the importance of the temple, its significance in the history of God's people, the historical place and prominence, and yet, is it really all that necessary? Can we really expect to domesticate God? To put him in a place? Can we really expect to build God a house? Does God need to live in a building or a tent? Does he really need to reside in anything made by human hands? Stephen is saying, let's be reasonable, guys. God the Most High doesn't dwell in man-made buildings like we do. He's so much higher than us. Get this. Even the builder of the temple, Solomon himself, admitted as much in his prayer of dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Stephen drew to their attention the immensity, the majesty, the greatness of God. Can we expect to contain the Most High, the chiefest being? Are we guilty of making God small in our eyes? Do we think we can put God in a box that we could domesticate him? Do we think we can put God on the figurative leash? Command him. Pray to him in such a way as to direct him to serve our desires, as if he would yield his will to ours. Jesus said, "No servant is above the master." And yet, are you guilty of getting that confused? Where does that come from? A rebellious heart. A heart that wants things done our way. On our time. Stephen points to what the prophet said. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and we'll see this. David says in Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." This earth cannot contain his presence. Stephen is pointing this out. Stephen begins to quote Isaiah chapter 66. And as he quotes this chapter, he gets verse 1 and only partially into verse 2. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." God is creator. He made the heavens and the earth. What are we going to create for the creator of all? God is the sovereign, not us. Because we need to be reminded of how great our God is. The hymn, "How Great Thou Art," goes, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand has made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. how great thou art. The Jewish council members would have all been tracking with Stephen's speech up to this point. Something is happening. Stephen's speech up to this point has been measured. It's remarkable. You had people lying on you, would you speak this calmly? His face was glowing. And he was walking them through this covenantal history, and they're tracking along, but his tone was about to change abruptly. Some commentators have speculated that something must have interrupted Stephen's thought. Something must have been said. Something must have interrupted his train of thought and then caused him to retort in a sharp and strong way. And it is sharp and strong. I mean, he calls them stiff-necked people. It's not exactly an endearing term. In fact, it's the term God used to describe rebellious Israel. One example of God calling them this was when he kicked them off Mount Sinai after they were worshiping the golden calf. In Exodus 33, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. God was not calling them stiff-necked facetiously. It was a perfect description of their rebellious hearts, of their sinful nature. So why would Stephen use this term, a loaded term, to describe this religious council? I think it's because of what follows in Isaiah 66. I think it's the direction Stephen is taking his argument. The council's not made up of dunderheads. They're very bright religious minds. They knew the scriptures. And they knew when Stephen started reciting Isaiah, they knew what was to follow in the coming verses. So the question in their mind must have been, is this Christian, this follower of Jesus, about to accuse us? Is he about to mark us out as the enemies of Yahweh? Which is exactly right. Precisely. Isaiah 66. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is this place of rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." It's repugnant worship. "These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." Romans chapter 1. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Judgment. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They rejected the prophets. They rejected God's word. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Fake Christians. False worshipers. Brothers in genetics only. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Setting up false witnesses does not sound like humble and contrite. No, their actions fit into the enemy of God category. They've chosen their own ways. They're inhumane. They're violent. Their worship is an abomination. They're double-tongued. They're false worshipers. But God sees through their pretense. They're deaf. They don't hear God's word. They're lost. And this is what is meant by being uncircumcised in heart and ears. They're resisting God. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. They are enemies of God. Friends, there is no neutral ground. Either you've submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or you are enemies of the cross. And if you're an enemy, then the just punishment of God will be eternal suffering in the fires of hell. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Friends, outside of Jesus, there is no hope. But thanks be to God because he has given us hope. He has promised salvation through his Son. Jesus came to ransom his people and laid his life down because he loves us. He willingly became our substitute, taking on him our sins and paid the penalty, satisfying the wrath of God. And by his blood, we've been cleansed. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are at peace with God. We have been adopted into his family. Even within the covenantal promise to David was the prophetic covenant of grace that God would send his Messiah, his only Son, to fulfill the salvation for his people. He says, I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm in him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Jesus, the very Son of God, has fulfilled the demand of the law on our behalf, and by his grace has saved us. And this can be true for you if you have ears to hear. Repent. Turn away from your sins and ask God to forgive you and put your faith in Jesus. Trust in him alone. He was crucified, that by his blood the covenant of grace was ratified. But he didn't stay dead. He was buried, but rose to life 3 days later, conquering death forever. And we who have repented and put our faith in Jesus have been made into a new creation. We're born again. We're given new life, a spiritual life. And God circumcised our heart. And this is the truth. This is the gospel, and it's been proclaimed in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 and 17 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes." Friends, do not be stubborn. Do not resist God. Repent and believe. Partake in the new covenant promise of life. Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." God has done this work in your heart, then you love God, and you will be obedient to his call, obedient to his commandments, obedient to his will, and you will live to please him. If you continue to resist, if you continue to justify your sin, to justify your lifestyle, to justify your worldly choices, then you are stiff-necked, stubborn, and the wrath of God abides on you. Stephen points out that without God's grace, you will be the generation that is killed off in the wilderness. You need God to intervene and to save you. Stephen places the blame of killing the prophets, of twisting the words of Scripture to justify their sins, saying that they betrayed the holy, righteous one, the Messiah. They betrayed Jesus by hiring a traitor for 30 pieces of silver, and they had him murdered on Calvary, the holy, righteous, innocent Son of God. And they had no excuse, because they were given the law by angels. They had received God's word through God's messengers, prophets, and angels, and ultimately in his Son. But they rejected him, and they stand guilty as charged. Friends, are you guilty of rejecting God? You've heard the gospel of Jesus, the only message of hope and the only way to be right with God. Will you receive, repent, and believe? Or will you reject and remain condemned? May God have mercy on our souls, and may he grant repentance and faith even now. God promised that he would call to salvation and replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that they would love him, that he would be their God and they his people. That promise hasn't changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Father, if there's any of us here who do not know you, who are still walking in our stubbornness, Lord, we pray that you would break our wills, that you would cause us to repent and believe, that we would no longer be a stiff-necked people, but your people with soft, tender hearts. desiring to please you and not ourselves. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to us, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. We thank you for such a great salvation. Forgive us, Lord, for when we try to put you in a box, when we try to contain you in a house. Lord, your creation, the whole universe, testifies to your greatness. Let us proclaim your greatness. Let us exalt you and sing how great thou art. We pray in the name of Jesus.